We have been looking at some various miracles lately, and I want to bring you greetings from the Walla Walla Church of God Seventh Day. I got to be with them last Sabbath, and a beautiful group of people enjoyed it very much, and they send their greetings to you as well. At some point, they would love to see us do a family camp together, maybe halfway between our two churches. So we'll work on that for the future. Today we're looking at a healing at the Pool of Bethesda, and this is a interesting, intriguing miracle that Jesus has done. And I say interesting or intriguing, meaning that it's kind of outside of what we see a lot of the times in regarding to the healings and miracles that Jesus does. But I want to remind you and remind myself that we cannot figure out God, right? This is kind of how God operates, right? I kind of got him figured out. Well, I hate to tell you, he's not in your box. You may think he's in the box. Open it up and look. He's not there. He operates as he will. He's sovereign, and he is above and beyond our thinking and operates in ways that I think are would probably surprise and shock us because we think we, to some degree, have him somewhat figured out. We're going to look at a group of people that have been desiring a healing for a very, very long time. And it's a large group of people, and very few of them found healing. And then we're going to zero in on a particular man who had been seeking a healing for almost 40 years, 38 years. And he does receive a healing, but he receives it from Jesus in an interesting way. You know, when you are in need of a healing, when you need a miracle, and God does not respond in the time, fashion, or form that you had hoped for, it can be disappointing, frustrating, troubling. And oftentimes we have questions about this. Is God hearing me? Why doesn't he answer me? What's going on? And we have all these things we're struggling with. And I just want to repeat that. Is it God's will to heal everyone? And I think the word declares no, it is not. Is the lack of healing always a faith issue or a sin problem? And I think the word says no. Can God heal today? Yes! Does God heal today? Yes! Absolutely. Do we often walk by all kinds of opportunities and not stopping and in faith crying out to God on behalf of someone? Maybe God is ready and willing, but he's waiting to use us, waiting to be glorified in such a way, and we stumble along and miss it. So I would say, let's not pass those opportunities by. Let's take every opportunity to cry out to him for prayer, for healing, for a miracle. Cry out to him in faith, with expectation, with boldness, with humility, and crying out to him, of course, in the precious blood of Jesus Christ. Amen? And when we don't get answers, sometimes we're struggling to figure that out. Why am I not seeing an answer? And I want to give you some things to ponder and struggle a bit personally. The Bible has a lot to say about prayer hindrances, and I want to mention, I've shared some of these with you before. I want to remind you of them. And God says when these things are going on in your life, your prayers are frustrated. Your prayers are hindered. And so if we want to come boldly before the throne of God and we want our prayers and our heart cry to be heard loud and clear, then we ought to sit up and take notice of what God says about prayer hindrances. Number one is he says when we are rejecting truth. When he has revealed truth to us and we're in rebellion or we're just rejecting it some way, he says, your prayers are hindered. Pride is a huge issue in prayer hindrances. Hard-heartedness, Zechariah. Lack of compassion, isn't that interesting? Proverbs 21. Unconfessed sin, Psalm 66. And then in James, it talks about praying with wrong motives. And, you know, it's interesting to ask yourself sometimes as you're praying and crying out to God, we know what we're praying for, but why are we praying for that? What is our heart motive? What is behind the reason? What is the reason we're praying for this particular thing? Matthew talks about unbelief. It's a prayer hindering thing. Not seriously asking, James 4, 2. And a lot of these, you know, we could struggle with each one. What does it mean to not seriously ask the Lord? What does that entail? What does that look like? Am I not seriously asking the Lord? I feel like I'm seriously asking the Lord. Well, maybe you are, maybe you aren't. Broken relationships, 1 Peter. Sinful lifestyles, Isaiah 59. Matthew 6 talks about praying with just vain repetitions. And then also in Matthew 6, a lack of forgiveness. There are people in my life that I will not, I have not forgiven. That affects your prayer life. Hypocrisy, your own hypocrisy. James talks about a double-minded man. It affects the prayer life. And the last one I'll mention is in Ezekiel again, just idolatry. You know, idolatry can be something very subtle, and oftentimes the forms and essences of idolatry take on various shapes, and I don't think we recognize the idolatry that we can get involved in. But when we are involved in that type of thing, in our minds and hearts and actions, it does affect our prayer life. Thankfully, our ability to enter in to the presence of God is not dependent upon our perfection. Well, praise God for that, right? Because we'd all be in trouble. But how we live does affect our prayer life. Have you thought about that? How we live does affect our prayer life just as much as how we pray affects how we live. You know, when you get before God and you're transparent and you're real and you're honest and you're surrendered and you're repentant and you're glorifying Him, exalting Him, those kind of prayers affects the way we think and live and move and breathe, if you will. The wonderful thing about our Father is He cherishes this intimate relationship with us, and He desires to commune with us through prayer. And I just want to, you know, these prayer hindrances, I listed quite a few, there's others, but they are not intended, of course, to keep us from Him or to short-circuit our prayers, but rather they are safeguards designed to really to get us to analyze ourselves and our hearts that we might enhance our relationship with Him and also our fellow man. I want to give you a list of the benefits of suffering. And I know you're going to be excited about this, right? The Bible talks about the benefits of suffering. And when we're, whether it's sickness or some type of persecution, we're going through it, you know, we're crying out for a healing. We're crying out that God would remove us from a situation. We want it to be changed, and we want it to be changed now, right? In our time frame and the way we want it to be changed. But God has some different thoughts about sickness and suffering that sometimes we ought to consider. One is that being sick and suffering can reveal God's divine reality. You think about Job and all that he went through. I think, you know, in some ways, Job was oblivious to what was going on. But as we go through a trial or a persecution or a time of sickness, you know, God's reality can become very, very much real to us and be revealed to us. Our suffering can glorify Christ. And I think you have, I'm sure, experienced this in others where you've seen someone going through just a terribly difficult time, just an agony, whether it's some type of suffering, persecution, or sickness. And you see this person and they're at peace with it. They're okay with it. I mean, sure, they would like to be healed. Sure, they would like their circumstance to be different. But they're praising the Lord. They're in communion with Him. They know He loves them. And so in a sense, Christ is just glorified wonderfully in the midst of that suffering. And maybe sometimes It is the very way that God has chosen to see himself exalted through my suffering, through your suffering. The word talks about it promoting spiritual maturity, that when life is grand and everything is good and we're floating along, we can wander all over the place. We saw it with the children of Israel over and over and over, and we see it in ourselves if we're looking over and over and over again. But it promotes spiritual maturity. When we're hurting, when we're struggling, where do we go? There's nowhere to go, really, is there? But to the Lord. And as we do that, as we draw close and nigh to him, he begins to perfect us and work in us and reveal things in us. And so we can grow, actually, through sickness and suffering in our lives. It can display God's workmanship. Do you remember in John 9 where they asked about this man's sickness, and was it because of his sin or the sin of his parents? And he said, no, it's for the glory of God. And so sometimes a sickness comes upon us. Why? For the glory of God. Maybe it's through a miraculous healing that people would see or that we could testify about, or maybe God uses it in some other form or fashion. But if we allow it, it can display just the glory of God, God's workmanship. It can fulfill God's will in our life. And I think we may all struggle with that. You know, isn't there another way? Jesus in the garden, right? Father, I'll follow your will, but boy, is there another way? Could this cup pass? Is there a different route? But oftentimes, our sickness or our suffering can be part of the sovereign will of God working in and through our lives. And C.S. Lewis talks about this, but just the idea that it secures our attention. There's nothing like pain. There's nothing like suffering to get your attention, right? And sometimes nothing else will, except when you are dropped to your knees in pain or suffering or persecution, and God has your attention. And so sometimes maybe that is the reason. And related to that, it heightens our dependence on him. You know, when nobody seems to have the answers and there's nowhere to go, we very quickly realize that, you know what, so much more than I have realized, I am just utterly dependent upon God. He has designed me. He has created me. He's given me breath. And not only that, he has given me my next breath. He sustains my every breath. It can be an encouragement to others. When we see someone, as I mentioned before, who just stands fast and true. You know, chaos is going on. There's all these things that they're going through emotionally or physically, and they're just a bedrock. They're just solid with the Lord. That is an incredible encouragement to those around that are watching. It conforms us to Christ. We look at the suffering of Christ and what he went through, and we partner with him in that, and there are ways that suffering can conform us so that we better reflect our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. It, in a sense, authenticates our faith, and we touched on this already, but when things are going sideways in my life or my body, there are decisions to be made. Will I continue to trust? Will I continue to have faith? Will I continue to praise my God? And when I do, it's just a confirmation. It validates, it authenticates my faith. Romans 5 talks about sickness and suffering in a sense that it produces endurance in us. It promotes humility. And you think of people that have been very independent, have been used to having control of things in their life, and when that is all taken away from them and someone has to help them into the bathroom and has to help them take a shower, you can get pretty humble pretty quickly. And sometimes I think the Lord maybe uses things like that to bring us to a place of humility. We see instances in the Bible where there's a disciplining of the saints, of believers, through persecution, through suffering. It can provide comfort for others in a variety of ways, but primarily I'm thinking the Word talks about, you know, as I go through something, then I have an understanding of that kind of pain, that kind of misery. And then when I see Nate going through that, you know, I can come alongside him and say, Nate, I know what you're feeling. I went through this too, and you know, here's how the Lord ministered to me, and maybe He can minister to you in that same way. Let me pray with you. Let me be a support to you. Let me encourage you, Nate. And then the last one that I'll mention is just that it can accomplish God's unrevealed purposes. We like to be a people that are in the know, right? Why is this happening? That's one of the big questions, isn't it? If we oftentimes we think, if I could just know why I'm going through this, then I could somehow come to grasp. I could grasp it. I could get through it. I think if I just understood why. But oftentimes there just is not a why. But God has unrevealed purposes, right? He is sovereign. He is at work. He is doing things. And again, they are high and beyond us, so much so often. And so sometimes we just resign ourselves to that. I don't understand this. I don't know why He's not answering my prayer for a miracle, for healing. But He is God, and I'll rest in Him, and I'll believe in Him, and I'll trust Him. And that's all we have at times. And that is enough. That is way, way more than enough. Our Bible passage today comes out of John chapter 5, and we're going to look at verses 1 through 16. And as I mentioned earlier, it's an interesting, intriguing text. And related to it somehow is just the idea that though Jesus has all power and has the ability to heal everyone at any time, still our world to a large degree continues to be filled, of course, with sin and disease and calamity and death. And so as we struggle with this idea this morning, I just pray that God would open my mouth and He would open our minds and hearts and lead us into kind of a deeper understanding that would exalt Christ and help us to have more and more faith. Just before this text that we're going to look at, Jesus had healed the nobleman's son in Cana of Galilee, if you remember that story. We'll talk about this, but we'll see just an amazing compassion from Christ. We'll see the contempt of the religious leaders that find out about what He did. And we'll see, in a sense, at least somewhat, just kind of the complacency of this man that is healed. It's another healing that is performed on the Sabbath. And in John, it's one of eight miracles that John reports. Let's look at the first couple verses here. This is John chapter 5 and verses 1 and 2. After this, there was a feast of the Jews, and Jesus went up to Jerusalem. Now there in Jerusalem by the sheep gate, a pool which is called in Hebrew Bethesda, having five porches. The feast, it's interesting that it's called the Feast of the Jews. You wonder, well, what feast was it? And many think it was probably Passover, because it was not referenced, and that is often the one that's looked at as very, very important. So possibly that was the case. There's some debate about that. It's by the sheep gate, this pool. And those that have done digging, and the archaeologists, they feel like it was this pool that they found in the northeast corner of Jerusalem. And we'll see that all these sick people gathered at the edge of the pool, and they were under these porches and finding comfort and maybe shade and so forth. Bethesda means house of mercy, which I think is a beautiful, beautiful name. Look at verse 3. This is John 5, verse 3. says, "In these lay a great multitude of sick people, blind, lame, paralyzed, and they were all waiting for the moving of the water." All kinds of sick people, all kinds of diseased people, and they were all laying there watching the water, waiting for the water to move. And then verse 4, and your Bible, as I read verse 4, your Bible may not have what I'm going to read, and we'll talk about that in just a moment. But this says, "For an angel," King James Version, New King James has this, verse 4, "For an angel went down at a certain time into the pool and stirred up the water. Then whoever stepped in first, after the stirring of the water, was made well of whatever diseases he had." And so first we see this multitude, we'll notice again, this multitude of sick people, blind, lame, paralyzed, all kinds of people that were struggling. And, you know, really it's a picture of our society in many ways. We have people that are sick, blind, lame, paralyzed emotionally and spiritually all across our land today. The big difference, I guess, would be that these people knew it. These people knew it. But for many in our culture today, they're all of those things spiritually and emotionally, but for many of them, they don't even realize it. So, verse 4. Why do some Bibles have what I read out of verse 4 and some do not? What's missing? What's going on there? Well, and some of the oldest manuscripts, that verse is not there. There's all types of theories about why. Some people have theorized that it was a footnote or something that a scribe wrote and somehow it got put in. It certainly gives maybe clarity and context to what we read before and after. So what do we do with this? There are some, and I might add, there are some early writers that reference this verse. And so I think, you know, there are questions there. But I guess where I'm at with that is it's not that important how the pool worked. That is not the focus of what we're reading here. It's not essential to the story. What is essential, what is the focus, is that Jesus worked a miracle that day. That is the story. That is essential here. And we can, if you want to do more reading about this verse 4 and struggle with that, I encourage you to do that. Look at verse 5, John 5, 5. "Now a certain man was there who had an infirmity for 38 years, almost 40 years. When Jesus saw him lying there and knew that he already had been in that condition a long time, he said to him, 'Do you want to be made well?'" And there's a lot there that gives us a lot of questions. One thing we should make note of is almost for 40 years, this man had struggled with this disease. He was lame or paralyzed. We don't know exactly what was going on, but it seems like he had gotten to the point where he was even unable to move. He had to have people that would carry him into the water. And I guess I just, part of me has such empathy, such compassion. You know, I'm a big baby. Comes to pain, I don't like pain at all. And I think of people like this that have struggled for years and years and years with just, you know, chronic pain and suffering. And I think we don't have a lot of us don't have a clue the toll that takes on someone's body, of course, but their emotions and them spiritually as well. And so I would hope that it gives us some compassion, but it surely we see the compassion of Jesus, because Jesus said what the text says. Jesus saw him, and picture this too, just for a moment, so you can see the pool there. They say it was divided. There were steps that came in at the corners that would go down into the water. There's these five porches around there. All these people that are hurt and suffering and have various diseases. And Jesus is walking along. He's seeing All of these people hurting, broken, struggling. And part of me would like to say, and Jesus just stood up there and just healed them all. And 492 people got up and they were healed and began to declare the glory of God and exalted Christ as Messiah. But that's not what happened. He's walking through this crowd of hurting, needy people, suffering greatly. Many had been there a long time. And he comes, why did he stop? Why did he stop with this one certain man? Well, Jesus knew his heart, his mind. Jesus knew it. So Jesus knew, didn't he? He knew. He stopped and he asked them this question. And part of my question, though, is I can theorize about why this man, but I can't always answer the question fully, or to my satisfaction anyway. Why not another man? Why not a couple women? Why not more of the people that were there? He chose this one man, as far as we know, as far as the text states. Jesus saw him, knew him, and I think it should just remind us that we serve a God of amazing compassion. And you read, throughout the Old Testament, we see pictures and descriptions of God as a very compassionate God. And then we see in the New Testament, we see over and over again where Christ showed great, great compassion. And that is encouraging to me, that Jesus was moved with compassion. He went toward this man that had great need. And Jesus, that's what he does. He goes towards those who have great need. And he went to this man. And I guess I just want to remind you that Jesus knows your need. He knows your struggle. He knows your doubt. He knows your questions. He knows what's going on inside of you today. And he wants to come alongside you as well. Jesus knows your need. He knows my need. And so then Jesus, of course, asks this question. Do you want to be made well? And you read that at face value and you say, why would Jesus? It's like asking a starving man, would you like me to take you to Black Angus and get a big juicy steak? Would you like that? Would that be good? Mark, would that be good for you? Amen. Yeah. So we're wondering, why did Jesus ask him this question? It's an interesting question. You know, it makes us think about people, though, in general. I'm not saying this is the case with this man, but I know that human nature, there are some occasionally that, in some ways at least, aren't sure if they want to be made well. And that may sound odd to you, but people can get somewhat comfortable in their state to some degree. And I know that sounds strange, but oftentimes change takes work. Change, transformation takes effort. And some of the things that we have to allow to happen in our minds and hearts when God wants to do something in us at a very deep level, a lot of us resist that. And so the answer for some might be, yeah, I want to be made well, but no, I don't want to be made well because I don't want to do what it would take. I don't want to surrender. I don't want to get real. Maybe my situation has allowed me to have some type of excuse in regards to life, or it has allowed me to harbor some bitterness and anger, and I don't want to let go of that. So we don't know this man's situation, but we know human nature, and we know sometimes some of those things do to happen. So what about you, just for a moment? Let's think about you. Are you willing to change? Well, first, Do you think you need to change? And hopefully you say, yes, I really need to change. I got all kinds of changes that I need to make in my mind and my heart and my life. Okay. Are you willing to change? Are you willing to truly, truly repent? Are you willing to do the work of transformation? And it's not a work that you do per se. It's a work that Christ will do in you. And you partner with Him, of course. The power comes from Him. The change comes from Him. But we have to avail ourselves to His miracles and His transformation. And I think for some, we've fooled ourselves or we've lied to ourselves a bit. Because we say we want to change. We recognize some of our flaws and our faults. But yet we look at our lives and our response to the Word and our response to God's Spirit. And it tells a different story. And I think oftentimes we have indeed fooled ourselves and lied to ourselves. So Jesus has asked this question to this man, do you want to be made well? And then verse 7 it says, the sick man answered him, sir, I have no man to put me into the pool when the water is stirred up. But while I am coming, another steps in before me. And Jesus said to him, rise up, take up your bed, and walk. And immediately the man was made well, took up his bed and walked. And that day was the Sabbath. So Jesus has asked him this question, do you want to be made well? He doesn't, you know, say yes, 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 but he does say yes in the sense that he, of course I want to be made. I've been trying to get to the water. I have to have people help me. You know, it's been difficult. So he says yes in a sense, but he does it in an explanation of his situation. And then Jesus says, rise, take up your bed and walk. And immediately he is healed and took up his bed and walked. And so we can try and analyze this. It's interesting that Jesus does not talk about his faith or the faith of his friends, his recognition of or exalting of him as Messiah, of Christ as the healer. None of that. In fact, we find as the story goes on, this guy didn't even know who he was. He didn't know who he was. He was, it seems, somewhat clueless. And you may ask, you may think, okay, I'm trying to get this sequence here. Jesus says, rise, take up your bed and walk. Immediately he's healed. And then he took up his bed and walked. Was there some kind of faith? Did he begin to try and rise up, and that faith brought, it says he was immediately healed. It's like Jesus picked this man not because of his faith, not because he didn't cry out to Jesus. He didn't pull at his garment. He didn't touch the hem of his garment. Heal me. I need a healing. Jesus, Messiah, you're the one, the Holy One of God. There was none of that. It seems almost it was just the compassion of Christ on this man, knowing what he had been through, the agony that he was in. And so he has compassion on him, and he's immediately healed, and he takes up his bed and walks. Verse 10, John 5, verse 10, the Jews therefore said to him who was cured, it is the Sabbath. It's not lawful for you to carry your bed. You know. No, no, no. And so the hypocrisy and the legalists and people that had added to the law and intent of God regarding the Sabbath confronted this man. And he answered them and said, well, he who made me well said to me to take up your bed and walk. You know, I don't know. A guy came along. He said, take up your bed and walk. And so here I am. You know, it's not my fault. Talk to that guy. Where's he at? I'm not sure where he went. But it's interesting, their reaction, isn't it? So a man who had been horribly diseased, lame, paralyzed, or whatever was going on in his body, he had been struggling with that for 40 years. And he has just experienced a miracle from God. And what is their focus? Callista, don't twist that. Don't twist that. That's work on the Sabbath. No twisting. No twisting. You're doing work on the Sabbath. Certain things had become such a priority to them. They had totally lost focus. You would think they would be, even if they didn't understand it clearly, but you would think they would be so thrilled for this man, so excited about what had happened. And you would think that they would know that if this man was healed somehow, some way, God deserves the glory. But where was their focus? It was on the minutiae, on the... And they even had that messed up, didn't they? It's frustrating. It's sad to see their reaction. Look at verse 12. Then they answered him, John 5:12. Then they answered him, "Who is the man who said this to you? Take up your bed and walk." But the one who was healed did not know who it was, for Jesus had withdrawn, a multitude being in that place. Afterward, Jesus found him in the temple and said to him, "See, you have been made well. Sin no more, lest a worse thing come upon you." And so there's some questions we might entertain in regards to that. We might say, well, it almost sounds like maybe in this case, sin was an issue in his disease. We don't know that for sure. What we do know for sure is that Jesus says, as he said in other places, you know, go and sin no more. Go and sin no more. And I think of that, there's a, I've mentioned this Hebrew word before, but it's akarit. And akarit carries with it the sense of the word, the meaning of back. It literally means that which comes after, the after effects, the final consequences, the end of the matter. And I think so many times we get caught up in things and we don't think of the consequences of sin. And I think part of what Jesus was trying to get this man to understand was go and sin no more. Follow God. Because the consequences of sin are dramatic and so hurtful and ultimately lead to one that will perish forever. So as we think about sin, we know some things of sin, but it seems like we gloss over them or we forget them so easily. Sin does not satisfy, does it? Maybe for the moment. There's a pleasure for the moment. But sin does not satisfy. Ultimately, there's no satisfaction in sin. The Word says that sin not only enslaves us, but it leads to more sin. Our Thursday morning men's group, there's a few of us that have a couple pounds to lose. And so we started a fat boys club. So when Bible study is over, under the cabinet down there, we have a scales. And we pull the scales out and we weigh in and write in our weight. And we're kind of holding each other accountable and so forth. But, you know, it's interesting. Eating is a lot like a lot of fleshly things that we can give ourselves into. For me, you know, if I mess up and I accidentally eat a cheesecake, then it's like, well, you know, I've messed up, I failed, I've eaten the cheesecake, I'll have another couple. And put berries and whipped cream and a little bit of ice cream on there too. But that's kind of the way we are, and we laugh, but that very picture is exactly what a lot of people go through with drugs and alcohol and food and a myriad of other things even. Sin enslaves, and it leads to more sin. Sin leads to worse sin. Sin stills our joy before the Lord. Sin stills our confidence before the Lord. What a beautiful thing it is to be as best we know, to be fully repentant and surrendered before God, and to stand before Him and say, Lord, I have acknowledged, I've revealed everything that I know of, and I'm walking in transparency before You, and I stand here a forgiven man, a forgiven woman. That is a beautiful state to be in. But when that is not there, when we're harboring things, we're holding on to sinful things in our minds and our hearts, it robs us of our confidence before God, our intimacy before God. Of course, the wages of sin is death. Sin hurts the Lord. It hurts the sinner. It hurts his family. It hurts the church. And it hurts the name of the Lord. Sin saps God's anointing. And we have watched people that have tried to balance those two, being involved in sin and trying to be involved in ministry in some fashion. But I'm telling you, eventually it all tumbles down. Eventually there is exposure, and eventually you end up hurting yourself and so many other people around you. Sin steals time. Sin steals time. And I'm telling you, we don't have a lot of time. Don't allow sin to steal the time that you have. Redeem the time. And finally, sin always has consequences, and ultimately it is always exposed. And Jesus said to this man, "You have been made well. Sin no more, lest a worse thing come upon you." Last couple verses. John 5, 15 and 16, the man departed and told the Jews that it was Jesus who had made him well. So now he has some revelation. For this reason, the Jews persecuted Jesus and sought to kill him because he had done these things on the Sabbath. We see as Jesus does these miracles and he gets more and more public that the anger and the bitterness and the pride of the religious leaders begins to boil over, and they begin to plot how to kill him. And so they were enraged and they wanted to kill Jesus. Never mind this miraculous healing that had just happened. They had twisted and perverted the Sabbath into making it, in some ways, maybe the worst day of the week, a day of bondage rather than blessing as God intended it to be. In Luke 6, later we read about the man in the synagogue with the withered right hand that Jesus healed. And the scribes and Pharisees, of course, they're watching him closely. And Jesus asked him, you know, is it lawful to do good or to do harm on the Sabbath, to save life or destroy life? And he heals the man, and they were filled with rage there as well. Mark 2, the Sabbath was made for man. Jesus said, and not man for the Sabbath. The Sabbath was made for man, and the Son of Man is Lord of the Sabbath. You know, like anything, though, the Sabbath is meant to be a blessing to us in so many different ways, a lot of which I don't think we understand. But like anything, it originated, it was created and designed by our Creator, our Father, our God. And when we understand it and walk in, whether it's the Sabbath or something else, when we walk in the fullness and we're obedient to His design and what He's called us to be, there is a huge blessing. And the Sabbath and so many other things, I think oftentimes we walk in about 25% of what He intended for us. And so we get 25% of the blessing, whether it's marriage or the Sabbath or whatever. Jesus, over and over again, He's declaring Himself as Messiah, as the Son of God, and they're angry with Him. He shows His healing, His power, His compassion. He confronts the religious traditions, the legalism, the hypocrisy. He confronts their control, manipulation of the people. And let's just try and step back here for a moment. What was really going on? What was Jesus' intent here? Why did He heal that man? Why did He do it on the Sabbath? Why did He then go seek this man out? Maybe there was a lot more going on to this story. Maybe it was about confronting the Pharisees and the religious leaders. Maybe that was what was behind this. Again, you know, we don't always know what's going on behind the scenes. Miracles of Jesus. I think sometimes we're sick and it's just absolutely not a punishment for sin. But sometimes we're sick and maybe it is related to sin. Sometimes Jesus heals and sometimes he doesn't. But let us, as I said in the beginning, let us take every opportunity to allow him to do a miracle, to exalt himself. Let us cry out to him on behalf of those that are hurting, that are sick, knowing that he may want to do a miracle right in our midst to see himself glorified. We learn that Jesus understands and he cares and he has compassion for us. At least 9 times, probably more, in the gospel, it says Jesus was moved with compassion or pity. And I think this should let us know about who has saved us. Just the beauty of his compassion and his care for us is such a wonderful thing. He's our sympathetic high priest, and he's someone that we can trust. And when he says, rise up, take up your bed and walk, go and sin no more, we ought to say, yes, Lord, yes, Lord. I'll leave you with these 2 verses. This is Colossians 1:13. It says, he has delivered us from the power of darkness and conveyed us into the kingdom of the Son of his love, in whom we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins. 1 Corinthians 6:11. And such were some of you, but you were washed, you were sanctified, you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus and by the Spirit of our God. We don't always understand sickness or suffering, but that's okay. We understand enough of our God that we can trust him. We can have faith in him. We can rest in him. We can cry out to him knowing that he may do a miracle right here, right now, in my life, in your life. Though this is a different situation than a lot of the healings that we look at and the miracles that we look at in the New Testament, there's such beauty here as well as I see the compassion of Christ. I want to just invite you, we'll close in prayer today, invite you to join me in prayer. Heavenly Father, thank you for gathering us here today. And we just want to acknowledge you, God. We want to acknowledge you, God, as our Father, the Creator of all things. And we want to acknowledge your Son as Messiah. Lord, we thank you that you are compassionate. And you have great care for us. And you know us and you understand us. And Lord, we confess that there is so much we don't understand when it comes to what happens in our life and our bodies and relationships and different things. Lord, just remind us that you know, that you care, that you understand. Lord, we will rest in you today. And we will cry out to you for a healing at every opportunity. But we will rest in you. We will believe that you are sovereign, you are in control, and it's okay that we don't understand everything. We're thankful that you have all power. We're thankful that you love us. We're thankful that you've saved us. We're thankful, Lord, that you've given us a hope of what's coming and that this life is but a breath compared to what lies ahead. We thank you and we praise you. In the name of Jesus, amen.